If you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians chapter 2, because we will be looking particularly at verses 11 through to 14. And as we look at this passage, we're reminded that not all things are well between the apostles in the early church. As we come to this passage, let's bow in prayer, because we need God's help, and in particular the help of His Holy Spirit to guide and to lead us into all truth. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for every word that you have given to us from the Scriptures. We know that every word is good for us, it is for our benefit, and it is for your glory. And yet not every word in the Scriptures is easy to understand. And so, Lord, we pray and plead with you that you would help us to understand what is going on here in Galatians chapter 2. What's happening between Peter and Paul, and more importantly, how that affects us, how it applies to us. Lord, we know not one word is wasted when it comes to the Scriptures. So we pray for grace in understanding and wisdom and desire to apply these things in our lives. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I look at this passage and as I was preparing for this message, I couldn't help but think of a famous speech given in 1932 by Franklin D. Roosevelt. And Franklin D. Roosevelt, who was a president of the United States, gave a stirring speech. And we could go through the whole speech, but there's one phrase in there that caught my attention. And he wrote, "The only thing to fear is fear itself." Well, when FDR gave that speech, he was addressing the American people in the middle of the Great Depression. If you could cast your mind back to 1932, you can imagine high unemployment, great political instability. There were many things to fear. But we're no longer in 1932. We've moved forward 80 or 90 years. There's far more peace on earth these days. Nevertheless, how many of us truly feel secure? Compared to 1932, in 2017, we are more affluent than the people that lived in that generation. But how many of us still feel anxious and concerned and fearful about jobs and finances? We're not in 1932 and we don't have the lifespan of people born in that period. But we're far more anxious about health today than in that period. We have many fears, many concerns, many anxieties. But I think there's a new fear today that perhaps people in 1932 didn't experience in the way that we experience it now. It's a fear that has nothing to do with material possessions or finances or physical well-being. But it has everything to do about reputation and perception and acceptance by those around us. There's a fear today that in certain circles, in certain environments, that you or I or anyone might say the wrong thing. The wrong thing. There is a fear today what you and I might hold to might be socially unacceptable, not palatable, or politically correct. I think it's a new fear. And if you've read the paper and if you follow the news, there are fears such as Christians being targeted in boardrooms. You can't take up a senior position in a company if you are aligned to things that are inconsistent with what the world teaches and promotes. You can't be a lecturer in a university. You can't post things on social media. Christians, in particular, are being encouraged to keep our faith and our religion private and not to participate in the public square. We need to modify our behaviour. We need to remain silent according to the world. Well, you might ask, what's Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14, have to do with fear? Fear of judgment, fear of opinions, fear of the acceptance of others. I'm going to say it has everything to do with it, because that's exactly what's happening in Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14. The parties in this transaction are slightly different. But ultimately, Peter is being pressured to do something contrary to his beliefs, to his understanding of doctrine. He's being pressured by a group to act differently to what he believes to be true. And so I think it has everything to do, or has a lot to do, with our situation today. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, should free us, should liberate us from the fear and judgment of others. And that's where we're going to end up. Peter starts off fearful, but with Paul's encouragement and exhortation, he'll repent of that. And he will stand with freedom before his accusers. But since it's been a little while since we've been through Galatians, I just want to quickly take us back through Galatians 1 and 2, where we've come from. You will recall that Paul is writing to a small church in modern-day Turkey in a place called Galatia. And he is emphasizing to them that there is only one true gospel. There are many counterfeits, there are many fakes, there are many phonies, but there's only one true gospel. And he makes it very clear in chapter 1 that if anyone was to teach another gospel, if anyone's to water it down, to dilute it, or to add to it, that they were to be anathematized, they were to go to hell. And then later in chapter 1, Paul is having to defend his ministry because the church in Galatia is saying, who are you, Paul? We understand who Paul is now, 2,000 years later, but back then, they're saying, who are you, Paul? Can you be trusted? And he spends the latter part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 saying, he's got his gospel, he got this gospel directly from God, from direct revelation from God. But secondly, in chapter 2, the other apostles gave their stamp of approval to it. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words, and when James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, they are the gatekeepers of the church, they meet with Paul, they perceive the grace that was given to me, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. It ends in 2 verse 9 with peace. There's acceptance, there's mutual affection, mutual affirmation between the apostles that the gospel is true, that they were all co-workers. But then something happens in 2 verse 11. It's all peace, love and joy up until then in 2:9. But something happens. There is a disagreement, there is a conflict between Paul and Cephas. Cephas, for those who don't know, is another name for Peter, the apostle. Let's read verse 11 to 12. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. What's going on? How has Paul welcomed his esteemed brother? Well, not with a brotherly kiss. He actually challenges him. He shirt fronts him. Why is this confrontation necessary? Well, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. He's come from Jerusalem to Antioch. He's been eating with the Gentiles. That's the Gentile believers. But now he withdraws. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you would ask yourself, why is Peter, a Jew, eating with Gentiles? Isn't everything about the Old Testament, the Jewish people were to remain separate, distant, arm's length from the Gentiles? Don't be polluted by the Gentiles, the Old Testament said. The Old Testament law prohibited Jews mingling with Gentiles. And that's what we see in Peter's life throughout the Gospels and from Acts 1 to Acts 9. But then something happens in Acts 10. Do you remember that famous passage in Scripture? Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision. He has a direct revelation from God. And to me, it's the type of dream that I would want to see. You know the dream? It's this massive blanket and all types of foods. All my favorite foods. There's pork spare ribs coming down. There's bacon. There's lobsters. There's oysters. There's shellfish. There's all those wonderful things that you could get at a top restaurant in Sydney. For Peter, who was a Jew, they were all unclean foods. But that vision was given to him by God because God was saying to him, take, eat, what I have cleansed, what I declare clean, it is clean. And from Acts chapter 10, Peter was convinced that the Gentiles, the unclean people, they had an inheritance, they had a right to the gospel just as much as the Jews. So in Acts chapter 10, God reveals to him, the gospel isn't just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. And by this vision, eat with the Gentiles. Eat with them. Have fellowship. Break bread. And so when Cephas comes to Antioch, he's been eating with the Gentiles. That's a good thing. God had taught Peter that the gospel was for all nations, for all peoples. Let's just turn to Galatians 3, 28 to 29. Because that's going to be a theme later. In Galatians 3, Paul has to emphasize there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not saying there's no Jews anymore, no Greeks, no men or women. It's not getting into some gender controversy. No, it's saying those distinctiveness melt away in the face of unity in Christ. So yes, there are Jews, yes, there are Gentiles, but in Christ, they are one. And just as an aside, there's much talk today, isn't there, about diversity. We want to include everyone, we want to accept everyone. And it's a noble cause, but I have to tell you, it's an impossible task without the blood of Christ. Without the blood of Christ, there is no hope of tolerance and diversity. Because at the end of the day, if we cannot have peace with God, we cannot have peace with one another. That's the bottom line. Only Jesus dying on the cross can bring people together. Only Jesus' blood can wash away the sins, can take away the enmity, to take away the hostility between peoples. And I'm very pleased, I'm very encouraged every time I look around our small gathering. And I haven't got time, we start with people from Peru and Fiji and India, some Greeks, some people from Malaysia, people from the Middle East, people from every corner of the planet. And have you ever thought about this? Without the gospel, without God's word, very few of us would have anything to do with one another. The only thing that brings us together is Christ and his gospel that unites us. But back to the passage, Peter knew that the gospel was for all people. His theology was rock solid, and that's why he ate with them. But then it says certain men came from James. It's not to say that James endorsed what they were doing. They were probably just from James' group. They were troublemakers from the circumcision party, that's code word for Jewish believers. They came from Jerusalem. And you have to remember that the church in Jerusalem was made up primarily by Jews. Maybe there were a few Gentiles there, but primarily it was a church made up of Jews. Antioch, where's Antioch? They come to Antioch, which is 500 kilometers away. And in the church in Antioch, you have both Greeks and Gentiles. Please turn with me to Acts 11. So I want to remind you about the church in Antioch. Acts 11, 19 to 21. It says in Acts 11, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." 500 kilometres was a long way away. "And persecution had brought believers to Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. And they spoke the word to no one except the Jews." During this persecution, they only ministered to the Jews. Then what happens in verse 20? "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And they also preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Antioch was a critical city, because if you look further down in Acts 11, verse 26, it says a couple of things, but the very last thing it should say in your Bibles is, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Because up until this time, Christianity, the followers of Jesus, were very much just seen as Jews, maybe perhaps a special sect of the Jews, but they didn't have their identity per se in Christ. And so it's in Antioch that the church is first seen as Christian, as something distinct from Judaism. Yes, it continues on, but it was different. So Antioch is a very special place. It's a melting pot of cultures and of ideas, of peoples. Peter had been eating with the Gentile believers. But then people came from Jerusalem. And so how does the mighty apostle come when he's confronted with believers from Jerusalem? It says he feared them. The mighty apostle Peter, he feared them. He feared their scowl. He feared their opinions. He feared their judgment. If you know anything about Peter, it's not the first time Peter is afraid. It's not the first time Peter is afraid. You'll recall that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, how many times? He denied Jesus 3 times. Not by threat of a sword, not by an imperial army. A handmaiden, a servant girl, asks Peter, "Are you with Jesus?" And 3 times he denies his association, his love, his relationship with the Lord. Now, he's denying his brethren, and he stops eating with them. Note what happens, though, when Peter backs down. What's verse 13 say? "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Like dominoes, Peter folds. Then the rest of the Jews, ultimately Barnabas himself. The Jewish believers stopped eating with the Gentile believers. There's division in the church, and it says even Barnabas. The significance of Barnabas, why does it say even Barnabas? If you look back in Acts 11, it is Barnabas that goes to Antioch and reports to the church in Jerusalem, "Wow, God is doing amazing things amongst the Gentiles. The Gentiles are part of the kingdom." So in Acts 11, Barnabas is saying, they are truly part of our family. But here in Galatians 2, Barnabas doesn't want to eat with them anymore. It's a terrible thing. It's an awful thing. Because you just imagine for one moment that you are one of these Gentile believers. You've opened up your home, having a Bible study. You have invite people over. The great Apostle Peter's here. You know, you tell everyone that he's coming for a meal, and then you say, "Well, actually, Peter says, sorry, I can't come anymore." And you say, "Well, why not?" He says, "Well," and he gives some poor, lame excuse. How would you feel? Would you be hurt? confused, angry. You tell me that I have an inheritance in the kingdom with you, but now you won't eat with me? I've done nothing wrong other than being a Gentile? Something was beyond my control. Are we second-class citizens in heaven? And why does this happen? Does Peter know the truth? Of course he knows the truth. He had that vision in Acts 10 of the massive smorgasbord of food coming down, all foods being clean. He sees Cornelius being converted, a Gentile centurion. Peter knows the truth. He knows right doctrine. He knows right behavior. But it is because of the fear of man that he folds. He reneges. He walks away. Now, here's the thing. This is Peter who saw Jesus die and rise from the dead. This is Peter who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw Jesus change before. This is Peter who sees Jesus ascended into heaven. If the great Apostle Peter can get weak knees, can be worried about the looks of men and women, then it's not a stretch to think that it could potentially happen to you and me. That you and I could fold. You and I could backslide. And now this isn't just a simple lapse of judgment. It says in verse 13 that they acted as hypocrites. They acted as hypocrites. They knew what was right, but they did the complete opposite. I trust it gives you a sense and a feeling and a flavour for what's going on here in Galatians 2. But the question is, how might you and I fear man today? Is there a chance that we would be held hostage by a circumcision group? Is there a chance by which a higher authority, a religious group that would put our lives under a microscope and we would feel that we would constrain not to do things or to do things? If you come from certain church circles, you might feel the pressure to do certain things, to do things to please men and women. Men and women with strong opinions, with strong traditions that you may not find in the Bible. But you know, it's not just religious people who have expectations of us, are there? There's a new moral code. There's a new moral ethic these days. And ironically, they don't describe themselves as religious at all. They don't carry guns, they don't carry knives, they don't carry baseball bats to threaten us. But what they do is they carry opinions and they carry labels. And those opinions and labels and words are very powerful, aren't they? They might not physically wound us, but boy, they can manipulate our behaviour. Most people here would be familiar with a controversy that happened about 2 weeks ago. It involved three men in suits, the House of Parliament House, drinking beer. Light beer, which is awful in my opinion, but anyway, that's as an aside. These three set themselves up to have a debate on an important political topic. It didn't come to any conclusion, but the Cooper's beer debate started innocuously or safely enough with three men discussing an important topic. No conclusion at the end. All sides were voiced. There was no aggro, no anger. It was very polite. The company even said that they would launch a product with Bible verses on it. But then the moral police, the new age activists of the day, they got wind of this debate, didn't they? They didn't like the fact that people were debating this topic, so they started taking out their labels. And they started saying, this company, they're ignorant, they're backward, they're bigots, they're homophobes, they're haters, they're stupid, they're intolerant. So what started out as a neutral debate, all of a sudden, had a social media storm, and before you know it, the company that had agreed to launch a product with Bible verse on it is pulling that product, making apologies to left, right and centre, and they have now been effectively silenced. Now, you can look at that situation and go, that's disappointing, isn't it? I wish that company had greater guts and greater conviction to go through with it, because that company has been supporting the Bible Society for many years. But how many of us have acted in a similar way? How many of us have folded? How many of us have taken a backward step? How many of us have shut our mouths when they should have been open? Now, for the past hour, we've been gathered in this building. We've sung songs. I trust you've sung them with gusto and with confidence. You've sang God's praises. You've hollered them at the top of your voice. But tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, during the rest of the week, will anything that we have just sung or said or prayed come out of our lips in the workplace, in the public square, when we're not surrounded by Christians? Let's make it an easier challenge. Most of us here are familiar with social media, and particularly platforms such as Facebook. You know, on Facebook you can share articles, share news things. How many times, if there was a Christian Facebook, and only Christians could be on Facebook, how many of those articles would you share about raising your kids, about marriage, about wonderful Bible verses, bit of history here, bit things on creation? How readily would we share if it was just for Christians? Only your Christian friends were on that. You'd be there sharing left, right and centre. You'd probably be blocking one another. You'd be spamming with so much biblical content, wouldn't we? You would have the freedom, if it was an enclosed microcosm of just Christians, sharing, posting. I found this verse encouraging today. What about you? Praying for you? Wouldn't we? But in the Facebook of the world, where your friends are Christians and non-Christians, some Christians who are okay and some who are quite hostile, when you see a really helpful article, how quick are you to press share? I've got to confess, I have to think twice about it. Why? Because I'm concerned, you're concerned, we are all concerned what other people think, say and do about us. And this is the problem with Peter. You see, in this story, we can clearly see the position, the problem with Peter. We go, oh, Cephas, gosh, haven't you learned from denying your Lord now? I wish you had a bit more courage and boldness. Be like Paul. I'm like Paul. Let's not kid ourselves. We're not like Paul in this situation. Most of us are like Peter. This is the thing, like Peter, we know what God's truth says. We know the importance of God's truth. We know the veracity of God's truth. We know the power of God's truth. We know all of these doctrinal, even the youngest kid here knows about these things. We know God's design for marriage. He made male and female, not all the other letters that they have these days. We know God's morals and ethics standard, right and wrong. We know there's only one way to be right with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. But we refuse to eat with the Gentiles. We know the truth, but we know we have the freedom to share this because ultimately God gives us the freedom to do this, but we go, I better not say that. We behave in a way that it is inconsistent with the truth of God. We're silent. We're cowardly. I am a hypocrite. You see, if our actions and our words are not going to be received well by others, what do? We don't say it. Or what we say is changed in such a way that it is more acceptable to those that need to hear it. We, like Coopers, are being held hostage by the opinion of others. You might say, well, Mike, what's the big deal? Eating with Gentiles, who we eat with, does it really matter? It's not the core gospel truth that who Jesus is or his death on the cross or the resurrection. It's not a core gospel issue, is it? Well, let's read verse 14. What's it say? It says it's a matter of indifference according to verse 14, doesn't it? No, it says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step, not consistent with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, you've got to sort this out, mate. Actions like this may seem like a secondary, trivial matter, but Peter's eating patterns reflected the gospel. And this is the thing. Every aspect of your life, of my life, reflects the gospel. You know, it says in Corinthians that our lives are epistles. It's like our lives are a letter. Our lives are an advertisement, a billboard for the gospel. Our gospel is either going to rightly point people to Christ or drive them away. We don't have time to go into this, but ask yourself these questions today. If you're married, ask yourself, people looking into your life, looking at your marriage, and believe me, people look at marriages all the time, just like you look at other people's marriages, right? What does your marriage say about the gospel? For husbands, are you loving leaders, loving heads of the family? Can you be trusted? Are you sacrificial? Are you patient? Are you kind? Wives, likewise, is your life reflective of the gospel? But not everyone here is married. Many people here are at work. You're going to go into the workplace tomorrow, maybe if you're part-time, you go in there Tuesday or Wednesday. If people didn't have their Bibles and can just look at your life and they said, what can I learn about the gospel in this person's life? They complain, they gossip, they're late to things. They tell me they're going to do one thing, but they're not. They don't seem to respect authority. They're not team players. It's not just a question of eating and drinking with Gentiles. Our marriages, our workplaces, evangelism. How many of us are consistent, are zealous, are compassionate in our evangelism? You know, if the house across the road was burning down and we just all walked past it and we didn't shout out and we see someone on the top floor cleaning their teeth in the bathroom and we weren't there shouting out, your house is burning down. Oi, your house is burning down. Danger, danger. You are in great danger. Well, what would you say about the people, the pedestrians that walk past? Careless, indifferent, unloving. Either they're blind and they don't see the fire, or they just don't care. Well, when we don't share the gospel, it's reflecting something about the gospel. Do we believe there is a heaven and a hell and a way to avoid one and a way to inherit the other? Whether we like it or not, our lives paint a picture of the gospel. For those who are in relationships, married, long-term relationship, whatever, imagine you go to a social gathering. It's a cocktail party, it's end-of-year party. You're there with your husband or your wife. To them, it's a room full of strangers. How would you feel if your husband or your wife, this isn't your workplace, this isn't your social circle, left you at the door? It's an end of year work party, and your husband and your wife, they turn up and they forget you at the door, and they walk and they go mingle with others, but they forget you at the door. How would you feel? How many of us are like that when it comes to Jesus? Because our friends and colleagues, they don't like Jesus, so we're just going to leave Jesus by the door. Or worse than that, we leave him as we close the Bibles and we've read it. I trust you've read your Bibles in the morning sometime. Friends, our lives reflect the gospel. Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles, in one sense, you'd say, who cares? But it was actually denying a core gospel truth that Jesus' death and resurrection was for both Jews and Gentiles. I'm just going to close with a couple of applications here. Firstly, how are you or I, how are we like Peter? What areas of your life, of my life, changes because of the people that we are around? How do we fear other people's opinions? Do people actually know you're a Christian? Are you happy for people to know that you love Jesus? Because I bet you most Christians here want to be on that last day with the trumpets blaring, the heavenly host say, isn't it good that this person is in heaven? We want to be acknowledged on that great day to be believers. But how many of us hide our relationship with Jesus so that we please others? You know, Jesus says, if we deny him, you can fill in the blanks. Look it up if you don't know. Here's a tricky one for you. After the service, if I wasn't going to prayer and fasting and I went to your home, you'd have a beautiful lunch for me. I'm sure you'd have a beautiful lunch for me. And before we got involved in lunch, someone would give thanks, right? That's the general Christian practice. In the privacy of our own homes, in isolation, we give thanks. You go out for lunch or dinner with your friends. Then what do? Are we ashamed of Jesus? I mean, Jesus spoke about marriage in Matthew 18 and he says it's between a man and a woman. What prevents us? What holds you back saying exactly the same words of Jesus, just quoting Jesus' words? We don't have to come up with clever arguments. Are we happy to echo Jesus' words? Jesus speaks about the coming judgment. Will we remain silent? The list goes on. And I know some of you will be saying, look, Mike, it's easy enough for you to say all of these things, but you know, you really don't understand my workplace. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know how long I've been trying to patch up this relationship with relatives and friends, and I just don't want to lose them. There are so many gospel opportunities that if I lose this relationship, and you just don't know how hard it is. You know, it's absolutely true. I don't know your situation. I might know a little, but I don't know the ins and outs of it. But God does. God knows how hard it is. And yet God has placed you there. God gave you that job. God gave you that family. God put you in that school. And he's promised that he will never tempt us beyond what we can bear. That he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that he'll always be there with us. And when we're worried that we don't know what to say, he said he will give us his spirit to fill our mouths with his words. Friends, if, like me, you've been guilty of being a hypocrite, of changing my behaviour, my actions, my words, because of those around us, then We're to confess our sins, to repent and to find strength, find courage, find forgiveness and renewal in our Lord. So how are we like Peter? That's the first one. But secondly, how come Paul so gutsy? Why is he there just giving it to Peter? I'd just like us to read verse 15 to 16. And we're going to spend more time on this next week because these are wonderful verses. But just to complete this this message, it says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul's not seeking to please men. Paul's not trying to impress the religious upper class. He's not trying to impress the moral majority. He's not trying to alter his life because of opinion A or opinion B. Paul has firmly fixed his eyes on Jesus. And it says he is justified. And we'll look at this next week in a little bit more detail. But he's counted as righteous. He's been measured by God. And he's been counted righteous in his sight. He doesn't care what these Jewish brothers from James have to say. Just like you and I don't have to care about what the people in the workplace have to say. For Paul, nothing else matters because he has been accepted. He's been accepted by God the Father. And this is the amazing thing. You know, you and I can spend all our lives trying to please other people, trying to be accepted by other people, trying to say the right things, do the right things, like the same things. But you're never going to please everyone. But the wonder of the gospel is this: we don't have to try to please God in the same way. And God knows us better than all these armchair critics do. God knows our deepest, darkest sins. And who here would want their lives projected above us, publicly displayed? God knows your deepest, darkest secrets. And if he accepts you, if he loves you, what's it matter what other people say? Paul doesn't care what other people say because he knows he's accepted by God. And the question is, do you and I know that peace? Because it's only if we know that peace, it's only if we know we're accepted in Christ, that we will have strength and courage to stand up to those who are trying to bully us into silence. Do you have that hope? Have you repented of your sins? Is Christ more precious to you than anyone or anything else? Because the gospel does free us from the fear of opinions. It says in the gospels that we're not to be fearful of men who can only harm the body. It's we're to fear God, who has control over body and soul. You know, in Romans it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if we appreciate God's love, in 1 John 4 it says, perfect love casts out fear. Friends, we have nothing to fear. Not even fear itself, if we are found in Christ. Let's pray that our eyes would be more firmly fixed upon our Saviour, the one who accepts us and loves us and perfects us. Let's pray. Our Father, this passage from Scripture is a wonderful reminder that even the strongest, even the mightiest, can be laid low when they take their eyes off Jesus and look upon the frowns of men. Lord, grant us the grace to always look to you, to always be transfixed on your beauty, on your glory, on your majesty. And so whether we are the only person in the room that loves you, we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. Lord, help us not to fear men and women, but help us to fear you, to love you, to worship you wherever you have called us. Grant us great boldness, forgive us for our past failings, and help us to serve you, to be not silent witnesses, but excited and joyful witnesses for you. And we pray, Lord, that we would find our hope in you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.